I tell you, after all that, I'm inclined just to get up here and say amen and call it a night. Well, that's really exciting. About all that, I appreciate what Nick had to say, especially as you kind of wonder sometimes, you know, I don't know if you all know this, but pastors, it's easy to get discouraged. So I hope you pray for Pastor Tom particularly. I certainly do more now that I have some experience of a little bit of what he goes through than I did before. So I hope you will seriously pray for him. It makes a difference. I totally derail my message here, but you know, it's just you look back. Sometimes you have to ask Tom about it, but you know, because he made a stand in his family and it cost him pretty dearly. And I don't know if I was in that same position, if I'd have done the same thing, because it was such a costly decision to make the stand that he took. But I'm so glad he did, because if he hadn't done that, I wouldn't be here today. And if I wasn't here, you know, I'm the one who brought Randy and Nick. And so you see how that kind of stuff spreads. And so I'm just, you know, from one particularly really, you know, or a series of really hard decisions that he made, you know, just the lies that affected him. So anyway, so it just tells you how important it is to make good decisions. All right. So we're in Genesis chapter 3 tonight, and I'm going to try to finish it. A little short on time, but that's all right. I didn't have a lot of time to prepare this, so. Genesis chapter 3, and before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father God, it is such an unbelievable privilege to be here together, God, tonight with these people and to have free access to your word. Father, I don't think this side of eternity we're really even going to understand what an incredible blessing it is to be here just even tonight. So Father, we're excited to see what you're doing in the lives of every person here and us as a body, and we're just excited for where this church is going, where you're going to take us, God. I just pray you'd help us to trust you, rely on you, and recognize, God, that ultimately it's a collection of our individual decisions, the choices that we make every single day. Father, I pray that you would help us to make good decisions. As we look now into the lives of the first person that you created, God, the first two people, we look at the lives, the decisions they made in their lives and the outcomes of those decisions, good and bad. God, I pray that we wouldn't just see this as a story or with some interesting points and some theological concepts, but God, as models of what to do and what not to do in our own lives. So, Father, I just pray you'd make this real to every heart. Holy Spirit, drive your words home into our lives. Make us different people for having been here this morning or this evening. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 3. It was my intention to read the whole thing again for context. I like to do that, but for the sake of time, we're just going to go ahead and kind of skip down a little bit. So by way of review, hopefully most of you have been here or been following along online anyway, we find that at the end of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we find the account of God's creation, that everything's perfect and everything's good. And then sometime between Genesis chapter 2 and 3, Satan's fallen. He's rebelled against God and comes down and decides to carry out his war against God here on earth. And so he possesses a snake, and through the snake goes about deceiving humanity, which he does. He talks to Eve and he convinces Eve to doubt the word of God and then to flagrantly disobey the word of God. And then Adam, of course, comes along and finds Eve in disobedience and chooses her over God, takes the gift over the gift giver, and then is plunging the world into sin. We'll go ahead and pick the narrative up there in verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shalt bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And so we find then that God curses, pronounces these curses in judgment of sin on the serpent. If it's an order of sin committed, the serpent first, then Eve, then Adam. And then last time on Sunday, we looked at the hope that was packed into those curses, that even in the midst of cursing, we find that God is offering these incredible redemptive hope to this. And before the cursing takes place, you'll recall that what had happened was God comes and asks Adam and Eve a series of questions. Where are you? What have you done? And Adam and Eve's response to it, to God's questioning, is very bad. It reflects no repentance whatsoever. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake. They both, kind of by implication, blame God for their sin. And so even after giving them the opportunity to repent, Adam and Eve do not repent. They do understand. It's obvious from their answers. They understand God's questioning. And they pass up the chance to repent. So God pronounces these curses. But then after the cursing is pronounced, we find that a change of heart has taken place. And it's a remarkable thing, I think, because to you and I, you know, we can read this and it's very easy for us to kind of miss what's going on here. And I think it's a product of our lack of understanding. It's because Adam is so much smarter than we are. He's much more brilliant. And Adam knew God in a special way that we don't know. You know, Adam saw and talked to God face to face. You know, Adam had a special relationship with God that we can have in a spiritual sense with Jesus Christ. But, you know, it's a little different. So Adam, I think, is paying especially good attention to God. So I believe that Adam understood that even as God is pronouncing these curses and judgment upon him, that God is still being good. And I think Adam sees that even as God pronounces judgment upon him, even as Adam realizes these tremendous curses, I mean, you just got to imagine standing there as God pronounces judgment after judgment. You've just listened to your wife get cursed. And Adam loved Eve. And you just listened to all this pain and suffering that his wife's going to go through because of sin. And then to stand there and listen to how rotten your life is going to get because of the decisions you've made. And so you'd think that if at any point Adam's going to shake his fist at God, it's going to be now. That in reaction to this curse, God, you know, Adam's going to say, "Well, I feel justified in my sin, and you're mean," and you know, these kind of reactions that sometimes that people can have when they experience the judgment of God. But that's not Adam's response. And so just by the fact that he doesn't do that, we know that something is changing in Adam's heart already. Adam, I think, has perceived the goodness of God even in the cursing. And look at Adam's response in verse 20. This is very easy to miss. And Adam, so he's just, God just finished telling Adam he's going to die. You know, this is a new concept to Adam. You know, there's never been death before. He's never even seen anything die. And he's just been told that he came from dust and he's going back to dust. He's going to die. And his response to this in verse 20 is this: "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." How many people are alive right now in the Garden of Eden? Two. Adam and Eve, that's it. Right, oh, excuse me. No, yeah. Today, none. That's right. Good. Okay, you're paying attention. I wasn't being that tricky. I'm sorry. Garden of Eden's gone. You paid attention. That's good. All right. Gold star. No. When Adam says this, how many people are alive? Two. So what's Adam saying here? Adam calls his wife's name Eve because she's the mother of all living. Adam here is making a dramatic expression of faith in what God is going to do. Because remember, what has God promised Adam? Promised that there's going to be a seed of Eve that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And Adam here, by faith, is saying, "I believe that seed's going to come, God. That's going to crush." I think, and I believe this pretty firmly, at this point here, Adam becomes the first believer in Jesus Christ. He doesn't know the name, but he's looking forward to that seed that God promised. He said, "My wife is the mother of all living," and specifically, he has to have in mind this seed that they promised. In fact, I imagine that Adam, when Eve got pregnant, I imagine Adam was pretty excited. Because then it's not clear that he necessarily fully understood the ramifications of the seed being only of Eve. You know, we don't know. Maybe he got that, maybe he didn't, but it probably would have been pretty exciting when Eve got, because maybe that was going to be the Messiah. Because I believe that Adam, like us, you know, we're expectantly looking for the return of Jesus Christ. You know, before he came, people were eagerly looking for the Messiah, looking for this person throughout history. And I think Adam was the first one. He was expecting Jesus Christ to come. And here he says that he's, even after God has just finished cursing him, told him you're going to die, he says, you know, Adam doesn't necessarily even know he's going to live at this point. But he knows that Eve is because there's a seed coming from Eve. Because God has said it. So Adam has now moved from blaming Eve, from blaming God, from passing the buck, to believing that now there's a seed going to come from Eve because of the goodness of God. It's going to happen. That Eve is going to be the mother of somebody, of living people. Somebody that's going to crush the head of the serpent and redeem humanity. Isn't that remarkable? And you can miss that if you're not paying attention to what goes on. Adam expresses faith in God. And it's an important theological point here to note that salvation is always through faith in Jesus Christ. Always. From Adam to today to tomorrow. It is always through faith in Jesus Christ. It, just because he didn't know the name didn't make the faith any less in Jesus Christ. You know, if we went to a different culture, they would have a different name for Jesus, wouldn't they? But if they're talking about the same Jesus that's here in this Bible, that's good enough, right? It's not the name, it's not the collection of letters that's important, it's the person in Jesus Christ. There are plenty of people that believe in, quote-unquote, Jesus Christ that aren't going to heaven. Because by Jesus Christ, they mean something totally different than who's in this Bible. But Adam here basically has one prophecy about Christ from the Word of God, and he believes that it's going to happen. He is the first believer, I think, in Jesus Christ. But there's still a promise. Even though Adam has expressed his faith in God, this is a positive step. Things are going in the right direction. For the first time in chapter 3, things are going in the right direction, but there's still a problem. Because look at verse 7. And the eyes of both of them, this is just after they've eaten the fruit, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Their sin has brought them a shame of nakedness. And so what do they do? Of course, they tried to institute the first works-based religion, there in verse 7, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So they tried, what can we do? They said, we've got a problem, we're naked, what can we do to fix the problem? And so like all good human beings ever since, they decided to try to do some work. Not volunteering at the mission, it's something. Try to cover their nakedness. They knit together fig leaves. But let's skip down to verse 20, or verse 10, excuse me. Adam's talking to answering God, and he says, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Uh-oh, what happened to those fig leaves? He's still naked, isn't he? And this is the point of all human works. All the good works you can do are stitching together fig leaves. That's what I refer to human works as now. Some people, you know, filthy rags, it's a good description too. Fig leaves, that's it. They're still naked. It doesn't count. You're still naked. So Adam here in verse 20 now is expressing faith in God, but guess what? He's still naked at this point. He's still naked. So what's going to happen? God now, in response to Adam's faith, Adam has responded in faith to God in verse 20, so now in verse 21, God is going to act to redeem Adam from his nakedness. You'll notice that Adam's faith in God didn't solve his nakedness. God had still had to do something. Look at verse 21. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. God had to clothe them because they were still naked. Now, this word clothed here in the Hebrew is labash. It means to put on coverings, right? Or to be clothed. It's a very good translation of it. But the thing that you may not realize is that our word atonement is a very similar word in Hebrew. You know what atonement means? It means a covering, to cover over, to cover up. They're related concepts, atonement and this covering here that we find in verse 21. And so when we talk about Christ's atoning for our sins, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about Him covering up our sins, that Christ has come in and He's made a payment for it. He's been able to cover up our sins. In fact, He's completely wiped them away. Amen? But this is the principle. What already here in verse 21, right at the beginning of Genesis, we find the foundation being laid that God is making a statement here. He says, you're naked, your works are not enough to cover up your nakedness. I am going to do something to cover your nakedness. Now, could God have just made better fig leaves? Could God have just showed them the proper way to stitch the fig leaves together? God could have, right? But He doesn't do any of those things. It's not a matter of getting a better rule book on how to live better lives and just do works better. That's not the solution. God's solution is a covering. It's an atonement. And it's not a covering that's made out of plants. This is an atonement that required the life of something to be given up. And in fact, because we know He killed an animal to do it, because He made a coat of skins. An interesting thing. Who shed the first blood? God did. The first blood ever shed was shed by God Himself. And why did He do it? God went and He killed an animal, I think probably a lamb, It's a speculation, but I think it's reasonable to think that God goes out and kills a lamb. He's making a point here. He's making a covering for Adam and Eve, and it's going to require blood to cover their nakedness, but it's going to require the blood of the innocent for the guilty. Whatever animal it was, it hadn't done anything wrong. And yet it died. And I think it's fair to believe that God did this directly in front of Adam. Well, it's all throughout the Scripture, you know, it's the sacrifices that God requires are public affairs. God wants people to see these sacrifices, to see that blood being spilled, so that people will understand the consequences of their sin. I think it's entirely reasonable to believe that God took this lamb, and the very first death that Adam and Eve had ever seen was performed by the hand of God right in front of them. So that they would understand very clearly the extreme cost of sin. That to make a covering for them, to really solve the problem of their nakedness, was going to require the blood of the innocent to cover those that are guilty. And so God does this here for them. And I think this was probably more elaborate than is alluded to here, but this atonement method is set up here and immediately in response to Adam's faith. We find already here in Genesis that these types of looking forward to Christ are being set up. That he's going to be the seed of a woman, he's coming through the line of Eve, and that he's going to shed his blood. It's going to be the innocent for the guilty. Looking forward to it. And I think it's fair to believe that Adam understood that. That God explained it to him, even though it's not recorded here. Keep your finger in Genesis, but turn to the Gospel of Luke. Because Jesus Christ makes a parallel that I think that just ties along really nicely to this. The Gospel of Luke chapter 15. And here we find the story or the parable of the prodigal son, which most of us are familiar with. And the story of the prodigal son is tremendous. I mean, it's so dense. I could preach the whole message on this tonight easily. We could do a month on this. But I want to look at it in an angle you may not have looked at it before. We're going to compare the life of the prodigal son to that of Adam. So Luke chapter 15, we'll pick up the story in verse 11. And Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said unto his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided them to his living." So he gives it to his living son. So it's interesting to note here already that God, the father in the story of the prodigal son, the father gives the son the option to have his inheritance even while his father's still alive. Which is like the son is being allowed to pretend as if the father's dead. It's kind of remarkable that the father would allow his son to do that. Okay, you can pretend I'm dead. Here's the inheritance you're not supposed to get till I die. But that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? God puts the tree in the garden and says to Adam, "You can pretend like I'm dead if you want. You can disobey me. I'm giving you the opportunity to choose to disobey me." Continue on verse 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." Makes a bad choice, doesn't he? Not only does he pretend like his father's dead and take all his inheritance, but then he goes out into the world and he blows it on riotous living. He makes an incredibly poor choice in light of the freedom that his father has given him. And Adam does the same thing in the light of the freedom of God. He makes a bad choice knowingly. He just decides to eat the fruit, to disobey God. They make a bad choice, both of them. Verse 14. "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him to his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." So he makes a bad decision, and then he gets judgment. And he suffers greatly because of his judgment. He's starving. He wants to eat the slop that the pigs are eating. And Adam, we find in a similar situation, makes a bad choice and then finds himself under extreme judgment of God. And he's staring down sweat and hard labor where once it was easy. And pain and suffering and death now. Verse 17. "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" And then, similarly, we find Adam, after all this judgment is pronounced, after he realizes the scope of his sin, comes to God and says, "God, I believe you're going to send a seed from Eve." There's no comment on himself, no necessarily holding out any hope for himself, but he says, "God, I believe you're going to send that seed through Eve to crush the serpent's head." Right? You see the kind of the parallel that's going along here? So the prodigal son
repents of what he's done, recognizes that his father is good, that it'd be better to be a servant of his father. Adam recognizes that he's made a bad decision and decides instead now that he's going to believe God. And what happens? Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. So his father runs out, sees that his son has changed his mind, and runs out to him, and can't wait to embrace him, falls on him and kisses him, and says, Bring a robe, bring a ring, bring shoes, put it on him. So he clothes his son, doesn't he? His son comes back destitute, probably in ragged clothes, might we say, nearly naked, and his father clothes him, receives him back. And similarly, we find that when Adam has a change of heart towards God, God is eager to receive him back and clothes him, makes the clothes and puts upon him. The father's the one that runs the son. The father's the one that provides the robe, the ring, the shoes, and the welcome home. Just like in the story of Genesis, God is the one that provides the covering. Adam doesn't have any part in that. Adam doesn't assist. God's the one that does it. All that Adam did was have a change of heart towards God, or what we might call repenting and believing. And so that's the same story throughout the ages. It's Adam's method, the prodigal son, and today is God doesn't need our help. We don't need to help make God close. God's the one that does that. Our job is to repent and to believe. And then God does all the work. If we'll just repent and believe, God is eager and excited, I believe. The angels rejoice in heaven at any person that will just repent towards God, that will say, okay, God, I was an enemy. I'd rather just be your servant than be an enemy of yours. And if you can come to God with that kind of attitude, believing in Him, God is excited to provide that atonement. In fact, it already has been provided. We can say, along with Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isn't that good? You'll find this throughout Scripture, this comparison between the coverings and salvation. Those themes are linked together. Of course, we recognize that even these coverings of skin aren't really enough to remove the problem of sin. It's not really enough, is it? Even though God has shed the blood of the innocent for the guilty and provided skins for Adam and Eve, that is a powerful symbol of the truth, but it really hasn't made Adam and Eve righteous, has it? It has not. They're just symbols, in this case, looking forward to the blood of Christ. They're looking to something. Because just the blood of a lamb that God killed isn't enough to cover sin. It isn't enough to do it. It's a picture. Today we have communion. Does communion avail anything? Does it make you a better Christian if you take it? Does it make you more holy when you eat the bread? No. What's the value of communion? It's a picture. It looks back towards the death of Jesus Christ. Similarly, before the death of Jesus Christ, we had animal sacrifices looking forward to it. Now, the animal sacrifices are quite a bit more violent and bloody picture, isn't it? Why do you think that is? Because now looking back, we can see the cost. Because we know the actual event, Jesus Christ's crucifixion. We can see, we can understand the unbelievable horror of what went on Calvary. Before that, they didn't have that. If it was just a wafer and juice, it would be hard to take it as seriously. So that's why the symbols are the exact same idea. Looking forward or looking back, one just had to be, was a little bit more in your face because it needed to be. Because they didn't have the gospel accounts. I want you to turn now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 1. And this is probably the premier disposition on sacrifice and the meaning of it and why God did it in the New Testament. And we're just going to move through it just ridiculously quickly. Again, you know, this is one of those, there's so much here. I'm doing a horrible injustice on this. And the reason I am is because my point is not tonight to preach out of Hebrews 10. If I were to do that, we would be here a very long time. My point is just to make a point here out of Genesis from Hebrews 10. Everyone understand? Okay. So I'm going to skip over a ton of stuff. I just want you to forgive me now for skipping over all the good stuff here. But this is what it says, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He said, all these sacrifices from the law, and I think this extends all the way back even to Adam before the law, all these sacrifices can never make the people perfect. They can never do it. Why? Verse 2, look at it. For then would they not have ceased to have been offered. If they could make you perfect, why keep doing it? Because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. In other words, they shouldn't be naked anymore. They wouldn't be conscious of their nakedness, of their sin. But they still sin. They still have consciousness of their sin. Why? Because the blood didn't purge them. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. Not only does it not remove the conscience of sin, it reminds you of sin. Those sacrifices do. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They cannot do it. They're pictures. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh, Jesus Christ, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Jesus Christ says, when I came into this world, there's something that's been prepared for me. There's this perfect sacrifice. There's this body that we're going to sacrifice. It's been prepared. It's not a surprise. It's not some new idea. All the way back in the garden, God is looking forward to a body that's going to be prepared for Jesus Christ, that a body that Christ is going to fill that's going to become this sacrifice. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. It's not, doesn't make God happy to slaughter innocent animals. That's not our God. He doesn't rejoice to see these innocent animals be killed. Verse 7, Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Jesus Christ comes, he says, the whole book's about me, and I'm here to do your will, God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast thou pleasure thou in, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The reason we don't do blood sacrifices anymore is because they were taken away that the sacrifice of Christ could be established. That's it. That's the permanent one. Then he says, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This body that was prepared for him was offered how many times? Once. For who? For all. And every priest which standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. At the time he's writing this, the Jews are still performing these sacrifices every day. They're doing the same sacrifices for sins over and over, and they never have been able to, and they never can, and they never will be able to remove sins. But Jesus Christ, but this man, 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is sitting down at the right hand of God. Amen? Why? Because his work is done. He sat down. It's over. It's finished. Praise God. There are no more blood sacrifices because Christ did it once. It was perfect. And then he went to heaven and he sat down. Anytime you picture Christ in heaven, it ought to be sitting down. I think there's one time in Revelation where he stands up almost kind of like to give an ovation to these people. But anyway, sitting down. That's a Pastor Ken thing coming in there. All right. Sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies may be made his footstool. The victory has been won. He's just waiting for it to be fully realized. For by one offering he hath perfected for them forever that are sanctified. They are perfected forever. You get that? This is not, just because he sacrificed once and it was a perfect sacrifice, that did it forever. Once you get that blood applied to your account, once you have that atonement, once you have that covering, you are good forever. It's not ever needed again. This is why things like the Catholic Mass are such problems. It's not just some cute Latin ritual. They're re-crucifying Christ because if you don't have the priest there performing the Mass, your sins aren't covered. You need that priest to keep doing that for you or you're in trouble. That's Catholic teaching. It's the re-crucifixion of Christ for the covering of the sins of the people. That's blasphemy. Jesus Christ did it once and it is good forever. You don't need a priest. You don't need anybody to do anything for you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, he did it once and it is a done deal. And praise God for that. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness unto us. After that he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their heart and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Praise God. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. They've been paid for. If they've been paid for, what do you need an offering for? They're paid. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. We have a new way to Jesus Christ. Before, you could not go into the Holy of Holies. You could not go to the presence of God without the blood of sacrifice, without the blood of the innocent for the guilty. You could not go into the Holy of Holies. And even then, once a year, into the presence of God. But now, we have a way through the veil, through the flesh of Jesus Christ, into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. We can go every day. We can go every minute. That's why we should pray without ceasing. You have an opportunity to do something that people have never been able to do, because of the broken body of Jesus Christ. How do you respond to something like that? How incredible of an opportunity Christians have. I mean, it's almost overwhelming. You don't even know where to start. The incredible price that God paid to make this once and for all and final and forever sacrifice of the most precious commodity that there is or ever will be, the blood of Jesus Christ. How do you respond to that? Well, fortunately, the Bible gives us the answer in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Here's the key line. For he is faithful that promised. We have a faithful God. And when is it that God promised this? Bring it back to Genesis 3 now. When is it that God promised this? When God shed the blood of the innocent for the guilty to make a covering for Adam, God said, because that didn't do it, did it? The Bible says that God clothed him, that he made a covering for him. But was the blood of those animals good enough to make a covering? No. What was that a picture of? God is essentially there in Genesis 3, he's making a promise that at some point this symbol is going to be realized. There's going to be the blood of the innocent of the guilty once for all. For all. For Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, for you. The blood is coming that's going to make this atonement for you. We don't know how much of this Adam and Eve understood, but by faith they look forward to these pictures through God, that God gave them. He is faithful. Amen? Could Adam and Eve trust the faithfulness of God that this would be fully realized in Jesus Christ someday? Even thousands of years before he was to come, looking so far down the road towards a Savior whose name they didn't even know, could they trust the faithfulness of God? Can you trust the faithfulness of God today? We ought to be able to trust God. And so, in response to Adam's faith, in response to God's covering, they got to stay in the Garden of Eden and everybody lived happily ever after. No. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. We'll look at the end of the story. And we'll end with this. I know Tom will forgive me for going a little over because I got kind of a late start. I hope. All right. Look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here again it's interesting, you find the divine counsel of God. Now remember, this is the same counsel that we found when God decides to create man. There's this little internal dialogue that takes place within the Godhood. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And now we find the divine counsel again consults before man is driven out from paradise. Moves back into this plural. Why? Well, this is really the event, even though it seems rotten, driven out of paradise, right? The expulsion from paradise is kind of a popular motif. Even in this tragedy, this is the thing that's going to set in motion the plan of redemption. You know, not just the blood sacrifices and all that. I mean, that's the actual picture. But if Adam had stayed in the garden and eaten and lived forever, that's not a good thing. Because we have now a body of death, right? We could cry along with the apostle, right? Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The more you get to understand your human nature and the more you get to understand what God has done and who He's called us to be, and then you start to look at yourself and you go, I fall so short. Wretched person that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I am personally looking forward to the day when I shuffle off this mortal coil and am rid of my nature that so frequently wants to shake its fist at God. When I read this stuff out of Hebrews and you see what Christ went through for us, the price that he paid for us, and then you look at your own life and you say, God, I wish I wasn't here to do these things. Because you disgrace him. I feel so often like I'm a disgrace to my Lord that paid so much for me. And I'm eager for the day when I will never again do anything to disgrace God. I'm looking forward to that. But in order to do that, I got to leave this body behind. I got to do it. And so when you look at the explosion from paradise, when you look at God driving Adam out, you got to realize that God is putting Adam in a place where Adam is someday going to be free of that. He's going to be redeemed, but that body's got to die. And if he ate from the tree of life in a corrupt condition, you don't want to live in a corrupt condition forever. That would be awful. We want to live in a perfect condition forever. Amen? So God drives him out so that he will die, because that is the best thing. So that he can get a new body. He's got to get rid of the old one, right? The old sacrifice system's taken away, so we have the new one, Jesus Christ. The old body's got to go away so we can get the new body. Out with the old, in with the new. Praise God for this expulsion. But now now Adam's out of the garden. He says, I want to get back to God. How do you get back to God? If you're Adam, the obvious path is behind me. Right? Back there towards the tree of life and where God is. There seems to be a special presence of God around the tree of life. You can't go that way, can you? What's in your way? A cherubim. This is not a cute, cuddly angel. These guys are described in the Bible. They're scary dudes. Huge, fearsome creatures. Creature is probably the best way to describe them. And this one's got a flaming sword that turns every way. I don't know quite what that means, but you get the idea that this is not something you're going to slip past in the night. You're not getting by this guy. There's no way back to God that way. You can't go. And besides, like we talked about, Eden, wherever it was, that world's perished anyway. You can't go back to God on an archaeological expedition. There's no point on earth where you think you can go, where you can get to the Garden of Eden to go find God. The point is, you need a new way to God. You need a new way. Because the old way to God is blocked. And what is that new way? It's interesting, the disciples asked Christ a similar question in the Gospel of John 14. Don't turn there, just listen to this. The story will be familiar to you. Jesus said to him, and I go to prepare a place for you. How many want to be the place where God prepared for you, right? Kind of like back to the Garden of Eden, we want to go there. God said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, where I go, you know. And the way you know. And Thomas, I love Thomas. I'm glad Thomas is in the Bible, because he asked the questions I would have asked if I'd have been there. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you go. We know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Is that a good question? God says, I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to come. I'm going to take you there. And he says, we don't know where. How do we get there, God? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh the Father but by me. Jesus Christ says, how do we get back to God? What's the way to God? Jesus Christ said, I am the way. That's it. There are no other options. That's the only way. The only other way was guarded by a cherubim with flaming sword and has been buried under the flood of Noah. Now the way is through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, the passage we just read, if you recall, said this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Jesus Christ made a new way to God. He is the way. He made the way. That way is through the broken body. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the way to God. It is the only way to God. You can picture it as one commentator I read said that the flaming sword of the cherubim has been sheathed into the body of Jesus Christ. The sword of God's justice that blocked our entrance to the Garden of Eden, that sword of justice has pierced the body of Jesus Christ. It has made a new way for us through the body of Jesus Christ. Through his broken body, through his blood on Calvary, we have a new and a living way. Because Christ didn't stay dead, did he? Not only is it a new way through the blood of Jesus Christ, but that way is living. It's not a ritual. It's not a pattern of works. It's not a program. It's a living person. Jesus said, I am the way. It's a personal thing. I always like to end my Genesis messages with Revelation just because it ties out so neatly. Revelation 2:7 says this, he that hath an ear, let him hear. How many of you have ears here tonight? Listening online, if you have an ear, I imagine you wouldn't be listening to this if you didn't. If you have an ear, listen to what the Bible says. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. You want to get back to that tree of life that Adam got driven away from? We just read in Genesis 3, Adam's driven away from it so that he can't eat from the tree of life in the presence of God. How many of you want to have eat from the tree of life in the presence of God? I do. The alternative's not good. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. It's the way back. How do you overcome? We know the way. What's the way to overcome? The blood of Jesus Christ. You can overcome the world. We can overcome the systems of the world. You can overcome the devil. The devil's head has been crushed by Jesus Christ. You can overcome through Jesus Christ. And this doesn't, I don't believe, apply just to salvation. That's the most important point, by far. But in our own lives, you can overcome. Because Jesus Christ has the victory. It's a done deal. He's sitting down. There's nothing left that Jesus Christ needs to get up to do. It's all been accomplished. You need to take advantage of that by faith. Believe God. Trust God. We can overcome. We need to point people to that way. We need to live that way ourselves. Far more people will follow you into heaven than you can point into heaven. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your atonement. God, we thank you for that blood. All the way back in Genesis, Father, looking forward to the blood of the innocent for the guilty. What an awesome thing, Father, you would even be willing to do this. That you would make such an extreme payment, such a high price, God, to redeem our sins. Father, I just pray that for each and every person here, God, that we would respond to you in faith, not only in trusting you for our salvation, but God, for every day when we get up every morning, that the first thing we do, Father, we need to hit our knees and trust you. God, we need you every single day. This life is just too difficult to try to do it on our own. Help us to trust you. We thank you for the great and living way which you have made for us. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.